We're back in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13, and last time we read down through verse 19 of the chapter, and just reviewing for a moment what we've seen thus far. The chapter begins with God sending a prophet from Judah up to Bethel, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the new king of the divided kingdom, the northern part of that northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, in order, in his mind, to protect his kingdom, he had forbidden his subjects, those Israelites and those 10 tribes, from going down to Jerusalem as God had commanded three times in the year for the feast days there. God had many commandments for them for those things at those times of the year. And he thought if his people were going there, they would turn back and follow Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the king of Judah. Even though God had promised him back in 1 Kings chapter 11 that when he sent the prophet to him to tell him that he was going to make Jeroboam to be king over those 10 tribes, and he told him, promised him that if he would obey the Lord, he would make his kingdom sure, like he had with David, if you followed the Lord like David did. But he didn't believe that, so he decided in his mind he needed to make a new religion for his kingdom to prevent his people from going down to Jerusalem. So with the purpose in his mind of securing his kingdom, he set up a new religion that included these two golden calves. One he put in Dan and one in Bethel, this town that the prophet is sent to. He made altars there, made up his own feast days, his own priests. And he himself was offering incense at this altar in Bethel that he had made at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Kings 13. And that's when, at that moment, the prophet comes to him and prophesies against that altar. There's a prophecy that he made of what was going to happen to that altar that would be more than 200 years into the future, when he calls by name Josiah, that would be of the house of David, that would burn the bones of the priests that had burned incense on that altar, burn their bones upon it. Then he gave a prophecy, which included a miracle that was about to be performed that was going to prove or be God's witness to him that he was speaking God's word, that would prove that what he was saying that would come to pass, that over 200 years in the future would indeed come to pass because it was God's word. Well, how did God bear witness to this prophet here? Well, he foretold that the altar was going to be rent in two and the ashes pour out. And that happened. Then additionally, Jeroboam, the king, put his hands on the prophet, and his hand withered, and then he prayed to God, and he healed his hand. So there was another miracle that was done, or two more that were done at that time. And so then Jeroboam invited him to go refresh himself at his house that day. But he refused because he said that God had commanded him not to turn aside, not to go anywhere to eat bread or drink water in that place, and not to return to Judah the same way that he arrived, that he came up there. So he refused to go with the king. And so he obeyed God's commandment in that. He was resting under an oak tree on the journey back, the sons of an older prophet that lived there in Bethel told him all that had happened that day. Then the old prophet got his sons to saddle his donkey, and then he rode and found the younger prophet sitting under that tree, and he told him those words that were lies there in... when he invited him to his house, that's the first thing he did. And then the younger prophet told him the same thing he told Jeroboam, that he couldn't because of what God had commanded him, that he could not eat bread or drink water in that place, and not to go back the same way that he came. And so then we have verses 18 and 19, and we can reread that as we set ourselves to proceed forth in our study of the following verses. But let's go ahead and read again 1 Kings 13, 18 and 19, as this older prophet is going to tell him a lie now, deceive him, and he's going to believe the lie and go home with him, which is disobedience to God's commandment. Brother Tom, can you read that, 1 Kings 13, verses 18 and 19?
And he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times.
I think 1 Kings 13?
And I'm on 2 Kings. There we go.
But that was good.
Well, I normally try to do it. 18 and 19, correct?
Yeah.
All right. Here we go. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water.
Okay, so that's sad to see that this prophet of the Lord was willing to lie and to manipulate this younger one to do what he wanted. I mean, what kind of a man is going to do that? To intentionally to lie and deceive someone in order to get what you want? People do that, don't they? But should a prophet of the Lord, no servant of God at all, should engage in something like that? But that's the kind of thing people do, tell lies to try to manipulate others to do what they want. Well, the man believed him, and he goes home with him, and that was disobedience to God's commandment. And now God is going to speak to that younger prophet through the mouth of the older one, the very one who's lied to him to bring him back there, to rebuke him for that. Let's go ahead and read verses 20 through 22. Brother Ted, can you read that? 1 Kings 13, 20 through 22. All right, so while they're sitting there at the table, while he's eating that meal that he shouldn't be eating at this place, right then, God speaks to this disobedient younger prophet through the mouth of the older one. That's kind of interesting. Now, God had chosen not to speak through that older prophet who lived right there in Bethel. We brought that up last week, but here he was, he lived there. God didn't choose him, the local guy, to go and speak to Jeroboam, to use him to rebuke him and to make those prophecies that that he brought the younger one from Judah to do. I think we have more than just a hint of at least part of the reason why God didn't. Look at what this guy did. I mean, was he faithful? He wasn't a faithful man. And that's a real shame, a prophet of the Lord. What do you call somebody who's going to speak God's word but not follow it? Brother Tom?
Yeah. But besides,
and a hypocritical one at that.
Right. It's his whole belief. And that's just an example of someone who knew, who knows, and does not believe. Does not believe that there are circumstances or consequences for the things that you do.
Right. And I appreciate the fact that you're using the God's definition of belief there, which requires action. If we believe, it's more than just what's in our minds. And we remember this from where does faith come from? Faith in God. Yeah, and hearing by the Word of God. That's Romans 10:17. That very passage. Right before that verse, what comes right before Romans 10:17? He speaks about Israel's disobedience. They have not obeyed the gospel, and then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, Lord, who hath believed our report? So when he said they hadn't obeyed, he spoke about how the disobedience of Israel to what Jesus was teaching was foretold by Isaiah. But when Isaiah was prophesying about the disobedience of that generation in that verse, when God was speaking through Isaiah that prophecy, did he say, Lord, who hath obeyed our report? Lord, who hath believed our report? But that was a prophecy of their disobedience. So what was the word that God used for the disobedience? It's unbelief. If you believe, you're going to what? According to how God defines it, you're going to obey. The fact that they didn't obey means they didn't believe. Well, what is faith without works? It's dead. James 2:14-26. That's how God defines faith. And truly, this man was not obeying the words of the God that that same God that God had used to speak His word through. Clearly he had on previous occasions, and does so right here again. But this is not a faithful man, and not the one that God chose to be the one to go to Jeroboam and speak those words that he did. Yet we also, of course, do see fault in this younger one, that he would listen to this older man when he told him a lie, that he would believe it and go to his house against what God had told him. And so the prophecy that comes out of the older one's mouth now is against the younger one for that disobedience. So God's word came to him at the table, and he cried to the man of God that came from Judah, and he said, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in this place, the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water. So he describes exactly what he had done wrong. God had given him a very plain, explicit commandment, which he himself had repeated twice when the devil tempted him to break that commandment, first by Jeroboam the king, and he resisted that. He overcame. He said, God said not to do this, and he wouldn't disobey God. Well, then when the older prophet invited him back to his place, he again quoted what the Lord said and said he could not do that because this is what God said. Well, then he tells a lie. Well, God spoke to me. I'm a prophet like you are, and God told me that you could come. And then he goes. But what had God told him? An angel is what he said. And we closed last week considering that particular point. And personally, I don't believe an angel spoke to him. I think this was an entire lie. I don't think the lie was just... I don't think the lie was the angels. In fact, it says he lied unto him, speaking about the older prophet. So was there really an angel that told him that God says this younger prophet can come home with me? No, that's his lie. Of course, we noted there are people today that make the claim that angels have given certain revelations that are against what God has said. But what did we also read from Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? If it's man, if it's an angel from heaven that preaches any other gospel than what Paul and the apostles, the true gospel of Christ that has been preached, what did God say twice in those two verses? Let it be accursed. So even if it happened to be that an angel contradicted what God said, what does God say about that? If a man says something that's different than what God says, let him be accursed. If an angel does it, let the angel be accursed. That's from God. So it's God's curse against anyone that changes what God says or contradicts what God says, that says something different than what God says. Again, that's the very definition of a heresy. It's a choice. It's when somebody says something different to provide a choice other than what God said. Well, this is a heresy right here. This older prophet tells a lie, gives him an alternative, a choice different than what God had explicitly told him, and he followed that other way. We saw it also last week. We read from Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, where God gave the very purpose for false teachers. It's God's test of our hearts, whether we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because a false prophet is going to speak to turn us out of the road that the Lord has commanded us to walk in. That's the reason that it's God's will that there be false teachers. Ones that the devil will use to present us these heresies, these choices that are different than what God has said. God is searching our hearts to see whether we are going to repeatedly, continually, always say and do according to what God has said and not follow some other way at any time. The young prophet here, he overcame that temptation with Jeroboam and initially did even with this other prophet here. But the devil kept at him and made it look more convincing, which is what the devil does. When it's very blatant, we may see that, well, that's blatantly wrong, and then not do it. Well, then he may present it a little bit differently. He may make it look a little, and people like to speak about the gray areas. Who makes those different shades? The devil. He's the one that deals in the grays. But God's the one that draws the lines, the black and white. Here's what we should do. Here's what we should not do. The devil's the one that tries to blur that tries to make it look gray, that tries to make it look confusing, that tries to make the right, the wrong look right. And he'll make the wrong look attractive, like he did with Eve. Again, he did the same thing there. He changed what God said, added the one word not to Eve, but made that fruit look so, this is going to make you wise like God. Look how good it looks. It's going to taste great, all that. And she saw all that and she ate it. She was deceived. Her heart was deceived. She believed his lie. And then she broke God's commandment. Well, that's exactly what this young prophet does here. Was Eve excused because the devil through that serpent lied to her? No. Was this young prophet excused because this older prophet lied to him? No. Now, does that make it okay for this older prophet what he did? No, not at all. How bad is it when the devil uses someone to be a stumbling block for someone else, another one of his children? What did Jesus say about that?
Better than to tie a stone around his neck and jump in the ocean.
That's right. If you want to deal with who's worse here, they've both done wrong based on what God has said in other places. We can look at this. Here was somebody that did wrong to tell a lie. That's wrong. But to tell a lie intentionally to try to knowingly have somebody who's serving God and trying to obey him to try to trick him into disobeying. How bad is that? Now, along these lines, we can even... The next thing that is stated is what the consequence will be for this younger one to have disobeyed the Lord's commandment. What was the consequence for him? Yeah. So this was going to have some... there were going to be some long-lasting repercussions for him, for his disobedience. His carcass, his remains would not be buried in the tomb of his fathers. Now, we still, some of this, like just about everything else, just about every other kind of tradition that somewhere in it originated with something good. In modern times, we'd be hard pressed to find anything that started in anything good that has not been under attack and has not been weakened. But I mean, we can go back to the earliest times in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and see. I mean, there was a great importance as far as. The burial of a family, which had at least likely more than one thing involved in it. I mean, at least part of that was, I mean, there was recognition of the Creator and who made that the physical body that would be returned to dust, and so the remains of those who had passed were that was considered. I mean, think of some of the examples we have from Genesis. Abraham bought a plot of land to be the burial place for his family. And that's the other thing is that a family would be. The importance of family, that institution. So God, and I mean, some of the first things that we read in the first two chapters of Genesis is how God made man in his image and made man out of the dust of the ground, and then man became a living soul, and then he took from man his rib, made Eve for him and gave him, and God established the family. And those very early things, those actions that God did that were remembered by his followers, I mean, that those are reflected in some of the things, like in Abraham's, in his deeds. I mean, his family was supposed to be following God, and God said that even in Genesis chapter 18, when he appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, he said, I know him, he's going to command his children after him to obey me, to keep my commandments. And so God would not hide from Abraham. He called him his friend. And so God's plans, what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot was living at the time, God was not going to hide that from Abraham. He revealed to him what his plans were, because that's what friends do. And so God dealt with Abraham as a friend. He didn't deal with him like a servant by not telling him what was going on. So he told him what he was going to do. Of course, then Abraham tried to very boldly and convince the Lord. The Lord agreed that he would not destroy it if he could find even 10 righteous in those cities, which he didn't. And we know what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But Abraham bought a plot of ground and used that for the burial for his family. And his remains were buried there. And, of course, Sarah. And then later, his descendants. And we can even... read about what happened with Jacob and Joseph. I mean, what was when Jacob comes down to Egypt? What were his wishes regarding his own remains? Did he want to be buried there in Egypt? No. And what happened with Joseph's bones? Yeah. Yeah, when they left Egypt, and so, I mean, his bones got to tour around in the wilderness for 40 years on the way after they left Egypt. But, I mean, Jacob was carried, when he died, His sons took him back and buried him in the family graveyard, but that was his wish. Joseph's bones were carried from Egypt with the children of Israel when they left back to Canaan to be buried with the family there. I mean, that was something that was very important. So for God to say to this young prophet, your bones aren't going to be buried with your family, was that a, well, who cares? We'll just put me in another cemetery. I mean, that was not a small or light thing there. So you can see that tradition was still there and still strong. How often do we read, and we'll have the opportunity to read through, Lord willing, through our study of the rest of this book of 1 Kings and also in 2 Kings. We read about some of the wicked kings in Judah that arose, and the ones that were particularly wicked that we'll read about. What will he say about them when they die? This one wasn't buried with the kings, like Joash. Jehoiada, who was the high priest that saved Joash when he was a child from his own grandmother, Athaliah, that was destroying all of her own descendants, killing her own grandchildren because her son was dead, who was the king of Judah. And so then she wanted to be queen. Her son's dead, so she wants to be queen. So she's willing to kill her own grandchildren. Jehoiada, who was the high priest and a righteous man, who happened to be Athaliah's son-in-law his wife was Ahaziah, the king's sister. They saved the life of Joash, hid him in the temple for 7 years, and then brought him out and made him king. And then Jehoiada guided him all the rest of his days, taught him the ways of the Lord, and was with him through all those days. And then when he died, then Joash turned against the Lord and even killed Jehoiada's son, who was a prophet, when he rebuked him for turning away from God. And it tells us that Joash, he was not buried with the kings there in Jerusalem. He was not given that honor. Jehoiada was, who was not actually a king, was not of that the family. He was a descendant of Aaron. He was a high priest, but he got buried with the kings. So God honored him in that way, but that honor was not extended to Joash for what he had done. And there are others like that, but it's interesting to see that in several places where God said, because of what they did, they weren't allowed to be buried with their king, with the other kings. Later on, near the very end of Judah's existence as a kingdom, Jehoiakim, the one who took his penknife and cut up the scroll that had God's word on it, rebuking him for sins that God had spoken through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, and he took that scroll, cut it up with his penknife, and threw it in the fire to burn it up. His efforts to completely destroy God's word. Of course, God replaced it and added many more words like that to it. But then what happened to Jehoiakim when he died? Well, part of what God added to that and said, he was going, when he died, he was going to be cast outside the gate of the city, and his body was just going to be left there with no burial at all. So we can see that kind of situation brought up. That was a great dishonor, what would happen to their remains, like in Jehoiakim's case or the others, when they couldn't be buried with their family. That was something that was a great dishonor. Well, this young man, at least we know he's contrasted in age with the older prophet, so he's notably younger. But he's going to die. He's going to die soon. In fact, he's going to die. He's not going to make it home at all. He's going to die on the return journey. So he's going to bear the consequences of a greatly shortened life, and that his remains would not be buried with his family. So that was going to be his punishment for his disobedience to God's commandment. Is there any record that he argued, well, but this guy lied to me? Don't know if he said that. It doesn't say that he said that. Somebody who would have said something like that or did say things like that when he was disobeying God and had his excuses for why, who comes to mind for that? Who's the great excuse maker? King Saul. Yeah. When he disobeyed the Lord, what did the Lord say to him about it? Well, he told him what he had done, but then Saul had all of his excuses every time, didn't he? Well, I did it because he had his way of justifying what he had done. What does Proverbs 21 verse 2 say? Let's refresh there. Let's see, Brother Allen, can you read for us Proverbs 21 chapter 21 verse 2. Proverbs 21 2. All right, so every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Now, how easy is it for a person to rationalize or come up with a reason, an explanation, or an excuse for why they did what they did and why it really wasn't that bad or why it was okay? Now, who's the first person that did something wrong and then blamed somebody else for it? Or at least Adam, the woman you gave to me, she's the one. These things they started right away, didn't they? So, I mean, Adam's move was, when he disobeyed God, was to blame it on his wife. Somebody else's fault. And how often do we do something wrong and get called on it? Those of us who are parents, we were kids once too. So we can go back further than, you know, as parents, we deal with it with our own children, but we were one of those ourselves at one time. We ever done that? Did something wrong, and then when somebody's the one that we have to answer to, which is good that God gives us people to answer to now before we're having to answer directly to Him when it's too late. But God puts us under authority right from day one so we can learn what it means to honor authority and to obey authority. Our parents, but children will, when they do something wrong and when their parent deals with them about it, if they got good parents, they will. But then what? How often is it? Well, it's this other one over here. It's what he or she did, and then that'll happen. Did we ever do that? Did we ever try to bring up what our brother or sister did and how it was really their fault for what we did because of they did something first? Yeah, and some people don't ever quit doing that. They grow up and they still do that. But I know if we're parents, we have to deal with our own children doing that. But it's our job to train them not to do that. You can't blame somebody else for what you've done. Well, does that mean the other person didn't do something wrong? They may have done something wrong. Well, did Eve do something wrong? Yeah, she did do something wrong. But did that excuse Adam? That didn't excuse Adam. Did this old prophet here do something wrong? He did do something wrong, greatly wrong. He committed a great sin. Did that excuse the young prophet? God told him what to not to do, and he did it. He broke God's commandment. Did Saul have an excuse for disobeying? Well, he offered excuses, but were they justifiable? Did he have a proper reason? I mean, when is it okay to disobey God? I mean, we may come up with all kinds of reasons, who we're going to blame for it, whose fault it really is other than ours, or what other reason, and that's what Saul, well, it's these people. They're the ones that spared the best of the flock to make a sacrifice. I mean, everybody's got their excuse, and it usually involves blaming other people. But whatever the reason, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. People can be very creative and skillful in coming up with reasons to explain why they did what they did when it wasn't right. But what's the bottom line with God? Was this a gray area, since you have a prophet, an actual prophet of the Lord, who tells a lie and says, well, God said you could do this? Does that make it a gray? Does this blur the line so it's no longer black and white, what God said, now it's in a gray area? The devil's the one that tries to make it look like that, but it wasn't. It did not change what God said. God said, don't do it. It's like God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of this fruit of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that. Now, was there any reason or excuse why they could do what God said not to do? No. Same with Saul. Same with this guy. So he was rebuked by God. God said, you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. That's the bottom line. God told him, and that's what God said. You've not kept the commandments which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but came back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water. Now how plain can it be? Just like when in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God told Saul, the king, to destroy all the Amalekites, to leave none remaining, none to breathe of their animals or their people. Plain as day, what he told him to do, and he didn't do it. But I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, he told the prophet Samuel. And what meaneth the bleeding of the lowing of the ox and the bleeding of the sheep in my ears, Samuel said. I mean, dead cows don't move. I mean, that's the way it goes, right? So there would have been nothing to hear if he had obeyed God's voice. That's his point. There was no excuse for that. God said, here's what you're supposed to do. He didn't do it. Well, God's given us commandments. Are we going to do it? Or are we going to not do it for whatever reason? Are we going to listen to the devil's lies and the many that he'll tell us to try to deceive us into doing something different than what God said? Are we going to listen to him, do that, and then come up with our excuses for why what we did was okay and it really wasn't that bad? How we really didn't disobey God when we did? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Who's the one that knows? Well, who knew this young man and knew what he had done? God. God knows all things. We're going to have to answer to him ultimately. So we better learn now. Don't disobey. This word disobey that God uses here, interesting, it's the Hebrew word mara. It means bitter. Remember Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. She decided to change her name to that because she said the Lord had dealt bitterly with her in taking away her husband and children. So it does have that meaning of bitterness. But Hebrew, being the language that it is, their words often have different meanings. Well, it also means to rebel. Which is what disobey is, and that's the context. That's clearly the context here. Which he uses that word this same way when God had made Saul to become king, and he warned the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 14, and 15. And how, looking at these words, it's the very next chapter when Saul begins to rebel against the Lord. So to hear these words that God spoke when he made Saul king, telling the king and the people of Israel, here's the way it is and here's the way it will be with you if you obey or if you disobey. I mean, he spelled it out for them plainly. Then, of course, we know what happened after that. In fact, we're reading about some of that some generations down the road now in this part of 1 Kings. But let's see, 1 Samuel 12, 14, and 15, Brother Aaron. So they were told plainly. He used that same word Mara there, but they were either going to obey or rebel. And here's the way it would be for them if whichever way they went. So there were two roads. Does that sound like the straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life and the broad road that leads to destruction? I mean, they had the same two roads to choose between, just like we do. Well, unfortunately, this younger prophet here in 1 Kings 13, was willing to disobey God. For whatever the reason was in his heart, there was that part of his heart that didn't love God enough to obey him in this. I mean, what should he have said? He should have told that older prophet, "You can't be telling the truth. God didn't tell me that. God spoke to me and told me not to come, go eat bread or drink water anywhere in this place, but to go home and not go home the same way I came. And he's not told me anything different than that. And so that's what he said, and that's what I'm doing." I mean, that's what he should have said, and he should have kept right on his way back home, like God told him. But for whatever reason, he had this willingness to do something different than what God said in this particular case. And we need to examine ourselves and make sure there's no area in our lives where we're willing to say, okay, in this one spot here, I'm willing to, even though God says, here's what I should be doing here, I'm willing to go this other way here. Because we don't love God with all of our heart if there's any such area. So that's our task, is to look at ourselves and not rationalize and justify ourselves and make excuses and have every way of our own to be right in our own eyes, but to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and search ourselves out and make sure that in everything that we are following only the Lord and what He says. Here was the consequence he was going to have. He wasn't going to survive. His body was not going to be buried, his remains. Because that's the other thing, when God is speaking about what's going to happen to his carcass, he has to become a carcass, doesn't he? And that's what's going to happen next, because he's not what you would call a carcass at this point. He's sitting at the table eating. So God's already speaking about what's going to happen to his carcass, which that's bad enough, but should he have been concerned about what was going to turn him into a carcass? Of course, there wasn't anything he could do about that when the Lord made that decision, but it was certainly going to involve that. So he's going to become a carcass and become one that doesn't get buried with his family back in Judah. So the next verses are going to tell us how that comes about. So he finishes up there in this older prophet's house, and so then he starts heading home, but he's not going to make it. Let's read here from 1 Kings 13, verses 23 through 28. Brother Samuel?
"And it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, he sat for him, and he asked with the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a blind man by the way had slew him, and his carcass was cast away, and asked to buy it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back the way heard thereof, he said, It is a man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him, and hath slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass, and they saddled him."
Through 28.
"And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and he asked the lion standing by the carcass, and the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the calf."
All right, so the man starts on his way back, and a lion kills him, but does not eat his body. So there's a little, that's a little bit different than the normal. I mean, usually what would a lion be? They hunt. So under normal circumstances, when a lion comes out and attacks a man like that, then he's not going to be left intact. But it's God's will, obviously, to preserve his body. I mean, God is making it clear that this is his judgment. So this is not... Now, was this a miracle? Yeah, it was the fulfillment of God's word, but he did not use a miracle in this case. This isn't like walking on water. Here's a lion that comes out and kills a man. That's not a miracle. Now, is it unusual that the lion didn't eat the carcass? Yes, but that's not unusual. Yes, is that a miracle? No. That did not change any laws of nature or anything like that. It was an unusual thing. But for a lion to come out and kill him, it wasn't a miracle, but it was fulfilling God's will. And it preserved his body, as God said, so that his body would be buried, but not buried with his fathers back in his area of Judah that he came from. So he was killed according to the word of the Lord, which he spake to him. And because of his, and it gives the reason there. I mean, it was this one, and when the older prophet hears of it, he says, it's the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. And therefore the Lord has delivered him for this to happen. That's interesting, this older prophet here, he is describing this younger prophet and being able to say, okay, he was disobedient. Is he considering his own role in that? And what did I do to, I caused him, I helped cause him to be disobedient. Does he ever recognize what he did? And does he ever acknowledge it? Does he repent of that? The one thing he's going to do is going to take his body and have it buried in his own tomb. But is there any evidence there that, I mean, he certainly recognizes this is God's prophet, but is there any evidence that this older prophet ever acknowledges or recognizes or repents of what he did? I mean, we can only hope for his sake that he did, but there's no evidence or record of it here. He speaks about what happened to the younger one for his disobedience and what God did to him and how God judged him. Why hasn't he struck this man dead? Yeah. That's one possibility. He still was working on him, or the other possibility could be what we read about in Psalm 73. What happens to the ones that are beyond hope when they don't have the trouble, the troubles that the ones that God is working with has? So, I mean, it could be one way or the other. We're not told, so. I mean, it certainly could be that the Lord was still trying to convert this older man to bring him to repentance. It could also be that he was the Lord wasn't working with him at all. Which case, did he just keep him around for something like this? And that would be a very sad thing for this one if he were at that point. If he were like a Pharaoh who was fitted for destruction, but God was just keeping him around to do something of this nature. But anyway, there's not anything real good there that we can see about this older prophet who willingly lied to this younger one, which resulted in his death. Of course, it was his disobedience to God, but he clearly was a stumbling block to him. He intentionally deceived him to try to get him to sin for his own reasons. He wanted him to come to his house. But, I mean, if you love God, you're going to want somebody to do what you want them to do or what God wants them to do. All right, so he died, and so he found him there. And so the next thing, he's going to take up his carcass and he's going to have it buried in his grave. Let's read, I know we're just about out of time, we'll go ahead and read 29 through 32. See, Brother Travis, can you read that real quick? 29 through 32.
Saying, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses at the high place.
So at the very least, he recognized that he was a true prophet of the Lord, and he knew that what he said was going to come to pass. And he did bury him in his own grave, and then his wishes were that he would be buried there with him. So that was done. That was the end of the younger prophet because of his disobedience. And as we mentioned before, this chapter doesn't have a lot of happy cases as far as the people that we're reading about there, starting with Jeroboam, and it's going to end with him. So we still have a couple of verses to go. What becomes of him? Well, he's not going to listen to any of what he's heard that day, and he's going to continue in his sins to the end point of the destruction of his house, the very opposite thing to what he was trying to accomplish. As he's trying to preserve his throne, he's going to destroy himself and his family, and obviously his kingdom along with it. So nothing good for Jeroboam in all this. The younger prophet died and then gets buried in the tomb of this older one that had lied to him. And then we have the older prophet who was willingly lied. And so there we go. So not a lot of good examples to see here. But of course, what we do see is God's word, and the certainty of God's word, as it would pertain to Jeroboam, but also as it applied to this younger prophet who disobeyed him. But Lord willing, next week we'll finish up the very end there, as it tells us about Jeroboam and that he's not going to listen and not going to obey the Lord. He's not going to repent, and then what happens to him. And then we'll take it from there into chapter 14, Lord willing. But we'll close now, and let's see, we'll ask Brother Aaron to lead us in prayer.